You ready to get into the Revelation? We've got quite a passage tonight in Revelation 9. Let's get there. All right, turn to Revelation 9. Does everybody have the study guide before you? This is not a good bedtime story. All right, I see Joe is taking my precaution there. We've got a Gene. David Huther needs one of these study guides, please. And you will need that. There's a lot we're going to consider this evening. Revelation 9, 1 through 12. Now I'm going to read this passage, but this passage comes right in the flow of the trumpet judgments. And more attention is given to these trumpet judgments than any other set of judgments in the book of the Revelation. Very important in understanding what's happening in the book of Revelation. You can see, if you've already read through this passage, that it is dealing with a fearsome kind of creature. And it is very, very difficult to get a mental picture of what these creatures are like. Because we have scorpion, locust, woman's hair, breastplate of iron, like a horse with the face of a man, tail of a scorpion. I mean, this is an awful, awful looking creature. And it is so described because we are to understand the demonic agent, and it's not to look like some kind of a fluffy little pet. And the scripture so describes it this way, so that we recoil from it. This section, these verses, this fifth trumpet, is about demons. Now, a lot of people are interested in demons today. An interesting thing has happened in the 20th century. In the first part of this century, establishment religion scoffed at the idea of demons. Whereas theological liberalism overtook, control came to power in most of your mainline denominations, most of the seminaries went down the tube, and biblical Christianity, fundamental Christianity, took it on the chin. And it took a while to begin to establish seminaries and so on. But in the first part of this century, the subject of demonology and demons was considered to be something pre-scientific and something that only the superstitious would believe in. Now the pendulum seems to have gone in the other direction. With the experience-based Christianity, with certain Christian fiction books being written, with the quote-unquote spiritual warfare emphasis, Christians have become quite interested in demons, and even popular culture has made room for them. The occult has become much more, our culture has become much more user-friendly or friendly toward the occult. And then you have articles like this with regard to demons. How to tell if an evil spirit is taking over your body. Five signs of possession. And this, I'm not reading this because I take this seriously. Five signs of an evil spirit taking over your body. Unexplained itchiness, especially the arms and legs. Forgetfulness. This is a sign that a demon may have had control of your mind for a brief period. You're getting nervous, I can see. Unexplained fatigue. Your body may be trying to fight off a demon invasion. Insomnia. Subconsciously, you are probably aware that an evil spirit is attempting to take over your body and you are afraid to go to sleep. Irritability. Any negative deterioration in your personality, such as unusual irritability, jealousy, anger, or dirty thoughts, may indicate an evil presence is taking over. Now, you may be somewhat amused by this, but yet I can tell you that there are a lot of places in contemporary Christianity where practically every behavioral problem is laid at the doorsteps of demonic powers. That sure takes people off the hook, doesn't it? Things are bad. Can't be us. Must be the demons. And then here are five tips that will stop evil spirits in their tracks. Some of this pop theology here. Go to church frequently. Evil spirits hate places of worship and will give up on anyone who spends a lot of time there. I am not validating this, please. Pray, especially if you notice signs of possession. Prayers obliterate evil during the moments they are spoken and could banish an evil spirit that is trying to enter your body. 3, sleep with your head toward the north. No one knows why, but evil spirits never attack people who sleep in this orientation. 4, wear a crucifix or a necklace of garlic. Yeah, that would keep some things away, I'm sure. 5, spit frequently. This gets rid of evil spirits, which usually enter the body through the mouth. All right, we're not taking that seriously. Now, let's take the scripture seriously, and let's go to Revelation chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read this passage with a few comments, and then we need to look over our shoulder and consider where we have come in the first four trumpet judgments. Maybe this would help to look screenward, and let's get some positioning in our minds before we read this. This is giving us the framework for the seal of the seals and of the trumpets. To try to understand the synchronization of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls has its difficulties. Here's an attempt to try to understand the sequence. We are looking at the trumpets, which many would place them as beginning in the middle of the tribulation. We've seen the hail, fire, blood, great mountain burning, crashing into the sea, falling star, sun, moon, stars. We come to number 5, the demon locust. I'm not digressing. Actually, I'm picking up. Did anyone else get this in the mail this week? Did you get? I see some of you got this. I was interested in seeing what take this article has on the trumpet judgment, since it spells them out. I would call your attention to what I thought is a useful description of the first four trumpets. I'm not vouching if you have this, I'm not vouching for its source, because I have a pretty good suspicion as to where this has come from, and I'm not validating the theology that's behind this, but I think he's got this right. At least if you take those trumpets and interpret them the way we did last week, this will give you some picture of how they would take place. That these trumpet judgments, part of them, the first four, are describing meteoric showers, meteors that break through into our own atmosphere. And the meteoric showers of burning hail, 2 asteroid impacts, and a period of great darkness, he says, are predicted in the Revelation here in this section. These predicted events are judgments from God and happen a few months before the return of Christ. The ocean impact would set up a sequence of events that would have long-term consequences. First, a series of tidal waves would destroy most coastal cities. The violence of the affected ocean, caused by the displacement of billions of cubic feet of water in less than 30 seconds, would cause adjoining ocean tides to rampage, resulting in coastal regions far beyond the impacted ocean to be flooded and destroyed. The shock waves from the initial impact would sink thousands of ships, trade between nations would immediately stop. The violence of the ocean would continue to prevent ships from carrying food and merchandise between ports for several weeks. These shock waves would also kill thousands of sea creatures. The death of many sea creatures would fill that portion of the ocean with rotten flesh and red tide. Red tide is an algae that looks like blood and flourishes in anoxic, oxygen-deficient water. Four, weather patterns would be violently disrupted. Great hurricanes and thousands of tornadoes would be spawned by powerful changes in the atmosphere. The jet stream would be moved from its seasonal course, and rains from the condensing water vapor would flood certain nations of earth for weeks, while in other areas famine would occur in otherwise fruitful places. If this burning mountain that is described here in the second trumpet, if that is an asteroid, and I think there's good reason to believe that's what the text is describing, is that if this is an asteroid, if it impacts a continent, the results would have no less devastating. An asteroid striking a continent would cause extensive death by contaminating the underground water supplies of large cities. Ground waves from the impact would shear septic tank fields, allowing deadly bacteria to enter the aquifers. The seismic havoc radiating from the impact site would destroy the geological integrity of toxic waste sites. The leakage of lethal chemicals and radioactive waste into underground streams would contaminate drinking water for thousands of square miles. Many people would die or become violently ill from drinking poisonous water. A great impact would trigger earthquakes and tremors worldwide by releasing huge tectonic stresses. Three, the impact would disrupt the infrastructures of communication, travel, and commerce. Even a remote impact zone would have horrific effects upon people living 1,000 miles away. If the impact were substantial enough, it is possible that even Earth's orbit around the sun could be altered. Seasons could become hotter or colder than they now are. And further, the gravitational effect led to believe that they would escape the... I've jumped down to another section. I think I'd better stop there. And, well, I thought at least that part was has some interest in trying to give some suggestion of a scenario as to what these first four trumpets have been saying. Now, you'll notice at the reading of verse 13, and I really need to begin there. Let's go in and get to the reading of Revelation 8:13 and following. After those first four trumpets, he said, "And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven." Now, we saw that the translation here would probably be better, "one vulture," saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." The Greek words that are used here are onomatopoetic. That is, they're words that sound like the meaning. The word is why. You can hear the shriek. Why? 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 That's the sound of the word. And what it is that we have this sound predicting calamity. When you find woes, you will find them as predecessors of serious calamity. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So what he's saying is that what is to follow is worse than anything that has preceded it, and it is going to come upon mankind. These other trumpets certainly affected mankind, but they came through nature. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, a good interpreter of the Bible is going to take words and interpret them in their context. The word star is not used in the sense that has previously been used as describing in phenomenological language, we say a shooting star, namely a comet. Here, the star is how we are to interpret it here. It's a person. It's personality. The text tells us that. So this isn't wild literalism. This is biblical hermeneutics. You take context and you interpret a word in its context. So, he explains. So, the star, this creature, some think this is Satan. And I'm not going to really, it's not worth a big debate. Others think that this is a super angel, a chief of staff, as it were, and that this chief of staff is given permission to release these hordes of demonic powers. So it may not be Satan. I think Satan comes up later, may very well not be him at this point. Probably not. We'll just say the angel in charge of the pit. The word pit here, and if I can do a little bit of this now, I won't have to replow this ground when we work through it in our outline. The word pit here is a translation of the Greek word abusos. It's transliterated in your Bible at places abyss. A-B-Y-S-S-O-S. Abyss. U-S. The word abyss is a compound word which simply means a negative and another word, or the word negative, and then something that has a depth, like the depth of the sea, the word buthos. So it is something that we would say just is the picture here is of a shaft that goes into this bottomless pit. And up through this shaft with this smoke come these demonic powers. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. 10 times the word like is used in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the Bible. Now, what does that signal to us? Well, of course, the word like is telling us there's similarity. Not identical. I mean, he's saying it's like this. He saw what he saw. He said the best that he could do, and I say I'm not minimizing inspiration, but as the Spirit of God directed him with his words, he had to say it's like this. It's compared to this. Why all these likes in this chapter? Because this scene is so horrific. It was so awful that it would challenge any artist to try to reproduce this. Like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. These are not locusts. They are, well, they're described in locusts because these are not your ordinary locusts. The ordinary locust is a short horned grasshopper, most of which are brownish in color, about 2 inches long, and they have a large head, large eyes, short antenna, long legs, hind legs, and 4 wings. Locusts, the appearance of, or the description of locusts here, using it in this trumpet judgment, shouldn't catch us by surprise. You would have encountered locusts on 2 occasions in the Old Testament associated with judgment. Where? The locust plague in Egypt, and in Joel, most significantly in Joel, where there was a locust plague that God sent upon Israel in a time where Israel was experiencing some economic boom times, very prosperous, and had lost her commitment to God. And God sent a locust plague, devastating the vegetation. Then in the second chapter of Joel, there comes a striking scene of locusts who seem to be so much like an army advancing. Many interpreters have thought that what has happened there is that is what is called a semi-apocalyptic description of the advancement of a great army in the last days. That's Joel 2. That Joel 2 passage may very well be anticipating this scene here. And not only this, but that which occurred in the middle of the week, which we haven't seen described yet, namely the invasion of the king of the north upon Israel. But that's another part of the scenario. Back to the text. And out of the smoke then came forth locusts upon the earth. Power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. So you can see they're not like ordinary locusts. Their activity is limited here, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now that may be the sealed 144,000, or some think is the sealed referring to all believers who have the seal of the Spirit of God. But it is going to come upon unbelievers, seemingly primarily. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces, and they had hair like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. This was done from, I'm stopping right in midstream here. Some of you are, Darren's searching for a mental picture of this, the artist that he is here. And I'm sure you artists will have some questions about this. It's not, someone did this for me years ago, and it's not, there are features to it that don't exactly come through, but it at least maybe it'll get your imagination going around. I see some worried looks there from, I told you this was not a bedtime story. All right, and so they, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they had tails like scorpions. Now, I've had a little bit of experience with scorpions. They hang out around our house. And you have any visit your house from time to time? I've had some. And as a matter of fact, not too long ago, I heard some noise up in the light fixture above me. And I looked and saw an object moving around there and took it down. And for some reason, a scorpion was wanting to come down topside and I guess wanted to share the study with me. But, you know, you watch those, the tail on that thing, you know, there's a couple little poison sacs right down at the end of that tail. These things grow from about anywhere from a half an inch, eighth of an inch, up to about 6 inches. And we don't have the big ones around here. I lived in Florida for a while, and they do get bigger there. And they can really put the hurt on you as that tail comes around, injects that poison. And it can be so severe as to cause convulsions, grinding of the teeth, foaming at the mouth, very, very painful. And tails, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. Now here again, unlike locusts who do have, who do not have a king, rather, as stated in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 27. So these are unlike real locusts for more reasons than one. The angel of the abyss, his name is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon, that is, destroyer. Now, let's come back and let's look at the text and let's work through this by way of just a brief word or two. I actually have two statements that I want to make that as we look at the text and examine it, but let's pray. We're dealing with some very, this is no laughing matter. This is serious stuff. Let's be taught of God. Lord, do teach us with this. As you give us another face of evil to show us how awful evil is, the powers of darkness. Though we know, Lord, Satan comes as an angel of light, but behind that mask, as you've shown us, is this awful, this ugliness, that which is, produces pain and misery. Lord, may this sober us in the pursuit of righteousness and calling the lost to come to Christ. For that purpose, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's say two things now regarding background for this passage. First is this. You need to know this. Satan is the god of this world, and world history is a record of demonic influence. This passage is no stranger to the course, the flow of spiritual history. It fits right in with the flow of the great conflict between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Satan and vast demonic powers were amassed against Israel in the Old Testament. You do not see a lot of references to demons in the Old Testament directly, but yet you do. How? Because pagan systems of religion, the neighborhood in which Israel lived, was rife with demonic powers. And I would remind you that God declared a holy war on those demonically inspired religious systems. They were not just harmless spiritual pursuits by the noble savages that lived in the area. Those nations around Israel that worship their gods and their goddesses, is that behind that was demonic activity. We know that from 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 20, and other passages. Also, we know that there were violent clashes between Jesus and demonic powers during his earthly ministry. Satan seems to have drawn up all his forces in his attempt to destroy Jesus. That's what I think is going on in the Gospels when you see such fierce, continued demonic activity in coming after Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that demons have gone on vacation, but I'm saying that the evil one, Satan, brought them all up. He brought the infantry up. He brought the artillery up. He brought every enlisted and non-com demon around. Demonic powers lurk in the shadows of false religions and false teaching in this present age. Scripture is clear that where we should be on the alert is that demons are behind false teaching. That's where the New Testament epistles come down. And there will be intense demonic activity during the tribulation. Immediately preceding the second advent of Christ. So we have that picture. I wanted to scan the field. We will not have time to go through biblical demonology. As important as that subject is, and we'll have questions and answers in a bit, and I'm going to accelerate through the passage so that if you have questions, we can talk about demonology. It is that doctrinal category which certainly informs this passage a great deal, but let's keep our eyes focused upon the passage itself and try to understand the text. Let's do that before, but one more issue, and that is simply to say this with regard to the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet sounds and brings demonic locust plagues, a demonic locust plague with frightful consequences. I think that the first four trumpets have actually been warnings as to these three trumpets that are going to blast now, because these are so horrific. The first four being warning trumpets. These trumpets now that are going to sound, these trumpets, I think, will begin to sound somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period. That's where I'm going to place this. Now let's walk through it. Verses 1 and 2, demonic powers will be released from the bottomless pit. Released from the bottomless pit. God will sovereignly permit their release from the abyss where they have been imprisoned. I've called attention to the issues in the text, namely with the star, this angel in charge of the pit, this bottomless pit, and this place from which they come is a place that I think is mentioned in other places in Scripture. I've already told you what I think about the star referred to here. I think that is, I'm just going to keep it as the one, the angel of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, the abyssos, is the abode of demons. Luke 8 and 31. You remember when Jesus encountered the Gadarene demoniac, and he inquired of him, "Who are you?" And he said, "We're legion, for we're, we're many." And then before Jesus cast them out into the swine, where did they not want to go? They did not want to go into the pit. Now, we have a lot on our table right at this moment with understanding this fallout and the layout of how these, where the demons are and aren't. Could I sketch something for you briefly so that I think it may help to understand the location of the bottomless pit? I think that demonic power, I'm going to have to give you about a couple of minute summary of demonology. I've got to do it, said I wasn't, but I got to do it this briefly. I am personally convinced that demons are fallen angels. They're spirit beings. Fell with Satan in his rebellion against God. How many there are, I have no idea, perhaps in the millions. I think that in Genesis in chapter 6, there is described there in that awful, in language, describing an awful scene in the pre-flood world, demonic powers that took human form. They took human form and something that was absolutely unique in human history. So unique and so awful, it was guaranteed never to happen again. The demonic powers took human form and they had sexual relationship with women. When God judged that world, he took those demonic powers that did that and he put them under lock and key in the abyss, in prison forever. There are other demonic powers who are kept in that abyss. And there are demonic powers that are free to roam. That's the next issue. These demonic powers that he's describing here will join with those who are already roaming the earth. The abyss from which they are released is a place of torment and isolation. They do not prefer to be there because it is, in some sense, a strong, well, it anticipates their judgment, and it is judgment. They'd rather be out of there. And this is the place, by the way, where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the millennium. Is there any significance to the smoke here? I think this, some have gone to the, take this and saying that the smoke is a description of the incredible pollution, the air pollution that will exist at the end times. I think that's unnecessary, though I do not doubt that may be a part of the world's woes in the last days. But I think that the smoke here is a harbinger. You say where there's smoke, there's fire. And I think that that's the way the smoke functions here in this picture. It's a harbinger of the suffering that they're going to bring to earth. So when you see something that's smoking, you say, uh-oh. So when you see the smoke here and these demonic powers are being released, you say, big time, uh-oh. It's really getting to, it's, something is beginning to happen. And so these demonic powers, I take, these locust-like creatures, I take to be demonic powers. Now, along the way, I've tried to help you understand how preterists interpret this. And I don't want to weary you with that. And I know I run a risk of getting maybe too bogged down in detail. But I think here it may help you to see the difference between handling the Bible in a consistent literal way, plain literal, figurative literal, rather than get off into all kinds of symbolism, which becomes, really, it becomes the text actually becomes submitted to the imagination of the interpreter. Some preterists who believe this has already been fulfilled in the first century A.D. take this to these demons to be this to be referring to moral and spiritual errors. or as one writer has put, massive demonic delusion affecting the behavior of the Jews prior to 70 AD. I do not think so. Some historicists who see the book of Revelation as having been fulfilled through church history see these demons, these locusts, as being Saracens. That's not a word we use often, but it was for centuries, Christians referred to the hordes of Islam, followers of Muhammad, as the Saracens. And that the historicists who see the revelation as fulfilled through history say that the king of the abyss, the angel of the abyss, is Muhammad himself. Interesting also, another interpretive angle on this. The Roman Catholics interpreted this and said that the demons, or the king of the demons, would have been the reformers, and that Luther was the king or the angel of the abyss. So you can see where you can go with that when you, once you leave a sensible biblical hermeneutic. All right, do we have a grasp on that first movement? Let's go to the second. Demonic powers will be unleashed to inflict misery upon rebellious mankind. Their power to bring pain will be in their scorpion-like tails. Intense pain. They will inflict a non-fatal injury to the beast worshipers, to those who are rebelling against God. Now you need to look down into chapter 9 in verse 20 and following. We will get there. I put you on alert to that. Go ahead and work your eyes down to that passage. And here, let me call your attention to this in the process. Their power will be limited as to what they may strike, as to how far they may go, and how long they may do what they do. Well, of course, what this resonates with is what? God's in full control, this whole process. I mean, as ugly as this is, as grotesque, as monstrous, and scary as this is, and you see this all the way through Revelation, guess what? God is always in control. Folks, no matter how bad things get, never doubt God's sovereignty. And it isn't as if God is somehow in a battle with some force of equal power to Him. Forget all that Star Wars nonsense. That's fiction. Matter of fact, it's Hindu fiction. That's Hinduism. You know that in Star Wars. That's just a jazzed up version for Americans of Hinduism. And God is not in any kind of competition, some sort of the source fighting the powers of darkness, and let's hope that God wins. There is even a brand of Christianity about when people get fearful of demons and they feel like they're maybe caught in some great spiritual struggle that's going on where they've got to line up on the right side or know the right techniques and this kind of thing. Let me tell you, God tells us, you fear not powers of darkness. So don't let this passage haunt you. And this, I think, it's said this way for that very reason. All right, there's another factor here that we will notice. They're only limited to 5 months. That's the duration. And they can, as to the people that they can inflict their pain upon. So they are limited. The excruciating pain they will inflict will result in a refusal to repent and increased desperation. Now, I want you to look at verse 20 of chapter 9. And actually, you need this to understand what's going on here. Because the question arises is, what is the purpose of this? Is God playing some kind of awful joke on people, playing with them by letting these demonic powers released? Not on your life. Because the blame, the culpability here, look in 9:20 and 21. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Do you know what this is an extension of, a part of? This is the outcome of the delusion to which God turns the world over to. Part of the scenario is this. In the middle of the week, the Antichrist fully reveals himself for what he is. Sets the image up in the temple. And Paul connects that in 2 Thessalonians 2 with the delusion and the mystery of iniquity. Now listen carefully to this. Iniquity will be fully revealed for the awful thing that it really is in this culminating time in human history in the tribulation. God will turn rebellious men over to the full consequences of their choice to stiff-arm God and to resist Him. It will be this way. You want the lie that Satan has perpetrated, I'm going to turn you over to it. You've worshipped demons. You've seen that this, you think the spirit world is some kind of ally to you, so that you think you can manipulate it and move it around to get things you want in varieties of ways, whether it's, yes, in the crass form in voodooism, but it's becoming ever popular in our own culture through the occult and astrology and all the forms that it takes, witchcraft. And so what I think is happening here is God is turning, this is part of what God is doing, turning them over to what they've chosen. You want to play with the supernatural, with the dark world, the dark side? You may want to make fun of it even. And I don't like those Far Side cartoons. Now, Gary Larson's got some great cartoons. But I take offense at those that where he plays with hell. Now, those that don't know who I'm talking about, he's a cartoonist and he's got some wild stuff, funny stuff in places. But he has this penchant for taking hell and making it some kind of cartoon. Folks, it's no cartoon. And this attitude will be, the payoff will be, you want demonic powers? I'm going to let you see what it's like for 5 months. And you're going to have people crying out in desperation who want to die and they can't. Now that is consistent, isn't it? The way demonic powers, demon possession, shows up in the Gospels. People who are in these awful conditions physiologically but cannot die. Let's go to the third and concluding statement in verses 7 to 11, and that's the description. The description is that these demonic powers have a fearsome appearance. I've tried to gather together what I think, and I'm not saying I have the final word on the meaning of these comparisons here. This is my offering, though, as to what I think may be involved. He's likening them to horses. Mobility, militancy. He's likening, he says, that there are crowns like gold. Authority, power. Faces like men, intelligence. Hair like the hair of women. Seductive. I think of some of those scenes. I don't frequent horror movies, but I have a mental picture of one or two where you have a scene where you may see the back of a woman, her hair, the beautiful flowing hair, and she turns around and there is this awful, ghastly face, maybe a skeleton or something terrible. I know, you've probably seen that kind of thing somewhere. Maybe that's part of the fix here, that there is that strange mix of the glamour and the horror at the same time. And then there are the teeth, like teeth of lions, strength. Breastplates, invincible. Sound of the wings, swift in executing their judgment. Tails, devastating activity, giving great pain. And they will be led by high-ranking demonic power, and his name is Destroyer or Abaddon. For this is the effect that he will have. Now, what is the purpose? I have two conclusions, and then we can go to some question and discussion. I think that we can say in the first place, God is restraining evil at the present time. Thank God there isn't the breakout that there could be. There are demons in this world, but it could be much worse than it is. God's in control of, He's in control of where evil and how evil manifests itself. I think we can say this, that Satan's kingdom is one of delusion and misery. The human heart in pursuit of God's substitutes leads to a tragic end in one's personal life and in human history. Get my point here. Please see this. That the human heart in pursuit of God's substitutes, that's idolatry, will have anyone but God to rule over us. Now, right now in the Western world, naturalism rules. That is, we've created this definition of science, which is really not true, a real definition, but they've so defined science, is that we're simply the product of chance through time. We live in a closed system of cause and effect. That delusion will bring misery and suffering, both in human history and personally. What I mean by that is this, is that when you choose to go your way rather than God's way, is that what you will experience will be suffering. Pain and suffering and misery. That's the nature of sin. Don't ever be fooled by it. Now, these demonic powers are going to bring real pain on people in the tribulation. I'm saying to you that that is a picture of the way sin is at all times. Isn't that the way it is? It inflicts great misery. Whether it's drugs or immorality, whatever it may be. Sin will be allowed to run its course for those who have rejected God. That's the experience of delusion. And God has turned them over, will turn the world over to its choices. Now, I've left out a few things. Matter of fact, right now I'm thinking of two or three issues related to the purpose of this, other than what I've already said. But I think I need to let you ask some questions, and let's do that for just a few minutes. I'm going to start with Patty Clay, and then I'll go with Steve Sprunger. All right, Patty. All right, you'd like to use the microphone? That would help. Then we could all hear.
I just wanted to know if this could affect believers as well as unbelievers.
Well, the thrust of it, depends on what you do with those who are sealed. And if you take the wider understanding of sealed here, namely God's people who are sealed by the Spirit, it would protect them. They would not be affected. If you took this only as the 144,000, then you would have to say that maybe some believers would be. But I'm inclined to think that believers would be protected from it. Now, this is not something that is internal like possession. Please don't. This is like squadrons of awful creatures who come and inflict physical pain on people. I'm staying with that understanding rather than getting into any other kinds of ideas of what they may be doing. So I that's the best I can do with that in answer to that. That sealing thing there. Yeah, Jim, let me get Steve and then I'll get Jim.
I don't know. I have a little trouble with the idea that they're demonic. I realize that you're getting this from their coming out of the bottomless pit. The reason I do is just kind of what just was mentioned in the previous question, the people who they attack. Mm-hmm. Now, if they were coming and they were attacking the believers, I'd say, yes, they're demonic. But no, they're not attacking. There's a hedge or something built around the believers or whoever this group is, and they're attacking the unbelievers. I wonder, could they just be agents of God's judgment somehow? How could it be that this abyss has two departments or something, you know?
I think you may be creating problems you don't need to create there. That would there be some kind of other spirit being from the abyss? I mean, the abyss is the place of demonic powers. They come out of there. We have to be cautious about something, that God does permit demonic powers to inflict pain on God's people at times. Paul said, or said Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and I think that a demon was used to inflict some kind of pain upon Paul there. And so it can happen with God's permission. So I'm not dislodged from thinking these are demonic powers. That's what I think is happening. They take this unusual form, which somebody had. Yes, Herman?
I just wanted to comment on that. In references in the New Testament where it refers about demon possession and things like that, there's no indication that those people were believers or followers of Christ. The wild man. The young girl that was, you know, throwing herself in the fire, or the boy. I don't remember which, but.
No. You're right. But demons can. But God can permit a demon to inflict some pain on a believer. It would always be with under God's control, but that's the exception rather than the rule. Yes. Jim? We got the microphone for you.
Yeah, I think the example of that would certainly be Job, where Satan said, if you just let me attack him personally, he'll turn from you. And God says, go after him, but you can't take his life. And he had boils and everything else. Okay. That was an attack of Satan.
Okay, good.
In Ephesians chapter 6, that portion, verses 10 through 13, talks about the fact that, it's talking about current events here. That we're supposed to be strong in the Lord, stand firm in His mighty power, so that you can and put on the whole armor of God, that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So my question to you is, even though we're talking about the book of Revelation here, could you make a comment to how Satan might, Satan or his hordes? We know that he is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time, as they can. But could you comment on how maybe Satan and his schemes work today in current life?
Well, the New Testament warns us, again, I briefly referred to others, be careful about false teaching. Doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Maybe I'll give you a shorthand on this. If you want to read a good book that I think is the most biblical book that I know of in print on the subject of spiritual warfare, it's David Pallison's book. I've forgotten the title of it. The title slipped me, but David Pallison. We've had some in our book table. And we are warned of, or he develops in that book how the dangers were in the New Testament epistles, where we are to be on guard. I'm hesitant here. I don't want to get into that whole thing of demonology and spiretual warfare. I resist trying to get into that tonight. We don't have time to deal with it. But Satan is a deceiver. Watch out for false teaching. That's where the demonic powers lurk. That's where we should be careful. Go to a liberal church and worship there, you are in danger of demonic powers. I know that missionaries, they tell you the stories, if you really want to be afraid of demons, go to some third world country where they do things out in the jungle. I'm saying go to a liberal church. That's where Paul comes down. 1 Corinthians 10, places that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that make fun of the supernatural, attack the authority of God's word. Well, I don't think, the question is, can Satan or demons do those things? I don't think we need to know. The scripture tells us this is what you do when you get sick. This is what you do when you're in pain. You wouldn't need to know. God told Paul, but that doesn't mean he has to tell us. I don't think there is no special strategy for dealing with demons versus a strategy for dealing with sin, versus a strategy for dealing with the world. You have the biblical, in the epistles, clearly laid out for us what we're to do. All right, any other questions? Nobody asked this question, and I'm going to conclude with this, just touch it briefly. What's the purpose of this torment? I touched on it. I'll say this. I think it's the stimulation to Israel to believe is involved in this. As the plagues upon the Egyptians, that Israel might know the Lord, Exodus 6:7. I want to factor that in here. I think also that this release of the experience of this torment, it sets apart God in the eyes of the unbeliever, just as the plagues in Egypt did, that the Egyptians may know the Lord and that there is none like him in all the earth. Now, that doesn't mean they believe and trust, but they get a heavy dose of the reality that you are accountable to God in heaven. Now, you may be so hard that you're not going to submit to that, but you get your nose stuck right in that fact. And to get men to repent, 9:20, that come to your senses, look what sin produces, look where you are, look at the misery of it. That's the payoff. Turn to God. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Father, we give you our thanks for giving to us forewarning. And may we live by this forewarning. Thank you that you protect us from evil, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. So comfort us this week with your presence and give us that boldness, Lord, to witness to those alongside of us who've yet to experience cleansing work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.